Most of you, it wasn't last month. Most of us get around the end of October, and most people think about what at the end of October? What holiday? What? Thanksgiving. No, towards the end of October. Halloween. Most people are Halloween focused. But there is a segment of the church that as you get closer to that time, there is a holiday that's celebrated. Does anybody know what it's called? Because we're not high church, so we don't. All Saints Day, but it's also connected with what? What's the other day, though, that comes in? Reformation Day, which is celebrating what happened on Reformation Day. I talked to somebody about this week. Martin Luther had written down 95 theses of charges that he wanted addressed by the Roman Catholic Church. He went to the door at the chapel at Wittenberg and nailed those, because that door was, didn't just walk up to the door of a church. It was a posting site. It was a site like where you would, today we would go up there with something and you would, lost cat. Seriously, I didn't know this, but in studying history, I found out that's what this was. People would post all kinds of stuff in this door. It was like a community board. But it was usually not for lost cat. It was for things a little bit more significant than that, obviously. But that's what it was. So that's why he nailed those there. He nailed them there because there were things he wanted addressed with regard to the church. And some of it had to do with, and I don't know if all of you appreciate this, I think probably if you came to, how many of you came to know the Lord after you were an adult? You came to be a Christian after you were an adult. How many of you were adults? 18, above 18 is what I'm going to say. Okay. The reason I say that is because, see, there was quite a few of us that were saved when we were younger. And sometimes when you're younger, you're kind of living under the confines of mom and dad, and they kind of to some degree have controlled you, therefore... even though you're a sinner, just like everybody else, you just may not have had some of the opportunities to vent your sin nature to the degree that maybe somebody that was saved at a later time and actually moved out into life outside away from their parents might have. Now, I'm not saying that's true of those of you that were saved when you were older, but I'm just saying that is maybe more common. And sometimes it's those people that have gone out and they've, shall we say, sowed their wild oats and carried on and done all kinds of things that they look back and they're really ashamed of. Whereas some of us that were saved when we were younger, it's like, I look back and I can't think of a lot of concrete things I am ashamed of. I know I was a sinner like everybody else, but I just wasn't given the opportunity to do some of those things to that degree because I was always under the watchful eye and hand of my parents. Martin Luther, believing himself to be a Christian, as a Catholic priest, was teaching through Romans and teaching through Galatians and was meeting with this conflict in here that he saw himself having. And he was frustrated with this tension, this fight where he thought, why am I continuing to wrestle with these problems? And it just drove him nuts. And so he took a trip to Rome because he thought, well, that's where the capital of our church is. They didn't call it the capital, but you know what I'm talking about. That's where the center, the headquarters of our church is, Roman Catholic Church. And he goes to Rome thinking that certainly there he will find the solution to his problems. People there can help him figure out how he can deal with this problem that he's having. And he gets to Rome. And he, on his return from Rome, wrote that he found Rome to be nothing but a bed of vice, a den of iniquity. He was overwhelmed by how nasty the people, all these religious people, were in Rome. He thought Rome would be this very pure, very upstanding city. And he goes to Rome and he finds that these people are these people that are the leaders of the church are carrying on as bad as he is and worse. And it leaves him just frustrated so that he returns to Germany, just devastated, thinking, my situation's hopeless. I don't know what to do. And it's actually as he's going through his studies that he comes across this verse in the book of Galatians. that says that the righteous or the just will live by faith. Now, how he ended up interpreting and handling that in the long run, we might not fully agree with, but the gist of it was is he realized that righteousness wasn't by law, which is what he was trying to do before. He was trying to be justified by law, by a system of works. And he's confronted with the fact that that didn't work, that it had to go back solely to what Jesus Christ did. And that was important for the fact that, my glasses, I'm trying to look at you through a smudge, pardon me. He goes back to that because his problem that he's having, there we go. The problem that he's having here with this flesh, he realizes, goes back to the fact that he's trying to do things by works rather than relating solely to the work of Christ. And the Roman Catholic Church taught, and if you look at a Catholic catechism, they will tell you that salvation is based on faith in the work of Christ. But it is also based on your works. And it is also based on participation in the sacraments. And it was Luther happened to come to the conclusion, that's not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God does not teach salvation by the sacraments, and it does not teach salvation by works. It teaches salvation by faith alone, by grace alone in Jesus Christ. This conflict, this very issue where we think that we can be saved by works, comes down to the word that we're going to look at today with what Jesus Christ had to do for us. And if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to start in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Romans chapter 5. And I want to actually go back to verse 6 and read down through this context. I'm reading from the New American Standard again, and it says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, or at this very appropriate set time, Christ died for the ungodly." You see that? Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for good people. He didn't die for noble people. He didn't die for people that had committed themselves to clean up their act. He died for the ungodly. Now, you and I come across the word ungodly in our English Bibles, and we just come to that word and we just look at it and go, ungodly. Well, not a godly person. Okay. And we move on because we don't really understand what that word means. But the word godly that it is built off of, the word godly meant the one who honors God or one who does that which honors a God. So what do you think ungodly meant? It meant one who dishonors God. One who treats God not with honor, but treats God with contempt. What's he saying in that statement? That Christ didn't die for people that were trying their best. He died for people who were ungodly. His death, he laid down his life. He died for those who were dishonoring God. Okay, he's going to go on from there. We're in verse 6. We're in verse 6. We haven't got down to verse 10 yet. Okay, we're in verse 6. Christ died for the ungodly. Then verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. If you had a person that actually was doing right things, you might find somebody that would die for that person. But we weren't righteous. Secondly, and perhaps even for a good man, someone would dare even to die. Problem was, we weren't good. Paul's already established that in the book of Romans. We were neither righteous nor were we good. In fact, he said, just said in verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. He goes on in verse 8. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, people that have some problems. No, sinners. You know what it means to be a sinner. Keeping your finger here in Romans 5, just flip over to 1 John for a moment in chapter 3. We mentioned this last week, but I wanted to come back to this. Just to clarify what he says here, in 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, if you're there, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, "Everyone who practices or is doing the sin, he also is doing the lawlessness. And the sin is the lawlessness. And in the Greek, that is written in such a way as to say, what I say on this side is equivalent to this side, and what's on this side is equivalent to this side. It's a fancy word, expression we throw around here. It's a part of a Granville Sharp rule. Granville Sharp had, see, and I can never remember, 6 or 8 rules. I've got the document in my file cabinet. But it had to do with the way nouns related around the word and the word is. And this was one of the ones that actually tells us that these two are the same. Lawlessness and sin are, from God's point of view, convertible. You can switch them back and forth. Now, what he means when he says that the sin is the lawlessness is, and you can flip back over to Romans 5 while we explain this, but in simple terms, what he's telling us is when you sin, you're essentially acting and functioning in a manner where you're telling God, you can't tell me what to do. That's what lawlessness is. It's as though saying, you can't put boundaries on me. You cannot confine me. Or as maybe your kids uttered these words when they were in your house, hopefully not to you, but maybe to a brother or sister. I had a sister that used to say this to me. I was the older brother, and when I was in charge and I tried to tell her, one of the things she would sometimes say is, you're not the boss of me. Anybody ever heard that expression? Any of you ever uttered that expression? You're not the boss of me. But that very idea is exactly what lawlessness or sin is. It's essentially telling God, you're not my boss. You can't tell me what to do. It is a form of what Josh went over last week. It's a form of the lie. Josh went over that on Sunday afternoon last week. Actually, a very, very important study, understanding what the lie is. Because it's essentially when the creature is telling God, I don't need you. And on top of that, they're saying, and you can't confine me. Not only do I not need you, but you can't tell me what to do. Now, those are the types of people that when he says, see, if you have this understanding, if this is clear in your mind, then when you read verse 8, it says, but God demonstrates or sets forward here so that we can see his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners. See, we sometimes read that as Christians today, and we said sinners, and we just think, well, it's people that mess up. It's people that trip. I've got struggles in life. See, we never want to just come out and say, I sinned. I mean, how many of you after a week, when you sinned, when you look back at it, if you talk to somebody else, said, I had some problems this week. Yeah, this was kind of a tough week. Yeah, I didn't do so good. Because we don't want to just come out and say, you know what I did this week? I sinned. I sinned this week. We don't ever want to admit that. But in reality, that's what we've done because it's not just that we had a rough time. It's that we basically told God, I don't need you. And you can't tell me what to do. And that's what he says. That's how God demonstrates his love, that Christ died for us while we were sinners. While we were those that were telling God, you're not the boss of me. And you cannot confine my behavior. You cannot put restrictions on what I do. So, verse 6, he dies for the ungodly, those who dishonor God. Verse 7, he dies for those, they're not righteous and they're not good. Verse 8, he dies for those who are sinners. Sinners being, as we've established, those who are telling God, you can't tell me what to do. And then that brings us down to verse 9. Much more than having been justified or declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Verse 10, for while we were, now he adds another term to express it, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We were enemies. Extroi is the term that he uses here. It's a term meaning to be hateful or hostile. It's used for the word, it's one of the words for hatred in many parts of the Word of God. In fact, keeping your finger here for a minute, turn with me over to the book of Luke and turn to Luke 23. We're going to come back here to Romans 5 in just a second, but just Luke 23 for a minute. Luke 23 and verse 12. This has to do with the trial, Jesus Christ's trial. And it tells us in Luke 23, and we're just going to put in here at verse 12, what happens is remember, Pilate's in charge, and there's this sending of Jesus back and forth between Pilate and Herod. It says in verse 23, now Herod and Pilate then became friends that day. The word friend, it's not a word related to agape for love. It's the word related to phileo, okay? to be fond of. It's philos, to be a friend, to be kindly affectioned towards somebody. It says, they became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been ekthra. It's a word ekthroites, used for enemies of God. They'd been enemies, at enmity with each other. They'd been hostile. Now they're friends. So friendship, if you can flip back to Romans 5, friendship is the opposite of hostility. We weren't God's friends. We weren't interested in God. We weren't even the uncool kid trying to make good and try to get in with the cool kid. We weren't interested in it. We weren't interested in God. We were hostile toward. We didn't want anything to do with him. Like Herod and Pilate, we each have our own sphere of rule. As long as you stay over there, I'll stay here and we'll be good. That was Pilate and Herod. But that day they became friends. Whereas before there was animosity, there was hostility between them. And so Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We're looking at this word reconcile today. We started last week by telling you that there are a multitude of things that Christ accomplished when he died on the cross. In fact, I have a sheet in my file, probably 30-some things that Jesus Christ accomplished by dying on the cross. And some of those things were not about you. There were things that he did with regard to spirit beings. The scriptures are very clear. And they do not have a direct impact on me. I could have been saved. I could have gone to heaven and spent eternity with God without those things ever being done. But there are, of the things that Jesus Christ did on the cross, three that were necessary for me to be saved. One of those we looked at last week, that is, he redeemed. And we actually looked at the fact that there's more than one word that's translated redeemed, and you need to kind of get the picture of all of them because they do not all have the same emphasis. One of those words emphasized the fact that he paid a ransom. Not a ransom because I had been taken captive by an enemy and I was an innocent person, innocent collateral damage in that situation. No, he had to ransom me because I had willingly rejected God, and as a result, I owed a penalty, and the penalty was my life. That was your penalty. I hope you all understand that. There's not a one of them. Even we're praying here for little Rhema. Even little Rhema, it's hard for us to keep this in mind, but she is a guilty sinner before God. There's not a one of us. David said, the very moment I was conceived by my mother, I was already a sinner. I was already in a state of perversity. That's the way we are. That's the way we come into the world. It just takes us a while to be able to learn how to exercise that, right? If you're ever a pastor's kid, you get used as illustrations. And most of you have heard my illustration of Katie. I've had parents that have come to me and said, when should we start spanking our kids? And I'm looking at them and their kid is like a year old. And I'm thinking, well, maybe if that point's already passed, you should have maybe started before. My daughter, when she was a little past 6 months, was crawling. And I had a set of stereo speakers in our house. And one of them, the cover had broken off before I ever had acquired these. And Katie would crawl over. And how many of you know what stereo speaker paper sounds like when you touch it? Some of you don't know. What it does is it's not just like touching a piece of paper that kind of does this. It kind of goes. It's got a real, especially when it's tense, taut in that speaker thing. And so Katie would crawl over there with her little seven-month-old fingernails and go. And I'm thinking, this child's going to put her hand right through that speaker and ruin this thing. It's already crummy, but she's going to make it even worse, you know. And so I said, Katie, no. 7 months old. She can do this. So then she does it again. I go over. I walk over to her. I take her little seven-month-old hand and I go. Move them away. That's Katie, yeah. Yeah, that was, Dad kind of feels that way too. But then this little child, I move her away. This little child crawls back over. So some parents would have said, well, move the speaker so she can't do it. I think you're wrong to do those kind of things. You just need to teach your kids to not do certain things. You need to teach them it's not acceptable. It's not for you to make everything impossible for them to do bad stuff. Sorry, that's my opinion. Check that as Tim's opinion, not the Word of God. But anyway, she crawls back over there, sits down in front of the speaker, and does this. This is the sin nature in defiance at 7 months. Looking at me, hand over here. Am I good? Katie, no. At 7 months old, that child had the ability to demonstrate the fact she had a sin nature and she was going to defy me. And she was going to see if she was going to get in trouble. That wasn't the last time that happened with her. I watched her other times that she would crawl over to that speaker and put her hand up there and look. She got her hand slapped a few times before she finally realized that it's time to, you know, quit messing around with that speaker. It was not a fun thing to do. But I say that just to remind you as an illustration. We come into the world sinners. It may take us a while to demonstrate that sin nature. But at 7 months of age, my daughter already could demonstrate defiance. She could already demonstrate the fact that you can't put boundaries on me. I can do this if I want. See? Okay, well, maybe I don't want to get slapped. See? But this is, that's the way we are. And that's the way we are towards God. We're all putting our hands up to that very thing that God says don't do. And we're trying to push the envelope. Can I get away with it this time? This is what we want to do. This is our nature. And it's to this nature where we are hostile towards God. You think my daughter liked the fact that she didn't like that. She didn't like the fact that her father was at 7 months of age. She may not have been able to express it in these terms, but she didn't like the fact that I was going to confine her activity. She didn't want to do that. This is fun. This noise. Who are you to tell me that I can't touch this thing? But that's the way we as unsaved individuals were. And so he reconciled us. Now, this word reconcile, it's translated reconcile in our English Bibles. And it's okay that it's reconciled, but you need to understand what it means by reconcile. And actually, a really good illustration of being reconciled is from what we do. How many of you have ever taken accounting or done accounting of some sort? See, when I was in high school, every senior had to take at least a semester of accounting class, and I ended up taking a year. And what do you do? Well, some of you do this with your checkbooks. What do you do at the end of the month with your checkbook? What do they call it, Dwight?
Reconcile.
You reconcile your checkbook because you look at your bank statement, you look at your checkbook, and you go, this ending balance doesn't look quite right. So you're going to go through and you're going to find out where am I messed up, or maybe the bank messed up. Usually it's me, okay? And that was called reconciling. What do you do when you reconcile something? You actually are making changes. You're going and you're finding out, this bank statement doesn't reflect the fact that I've written this check, this check, this check, this check. Or it doesn't reflect the fact that when I wrote this check in, I wrote this amount and that's not the amount that I paid. I wrote 201 instead of 210. So I'm $9 off. And then you have to make a change. And the reason I say that is because this word reconcile, it's based off this part of this word in here. This is the same word. They're just different tenses of the verb. This is a participle and this is a verb here. But these words right in here, those letters in here, it'd be A-L-L-A-I-A, okay? And the same thing up here, except now it changed it to A-I-A because it's just, they've changed the verb tense. But those words mean to be other or to be different. And the idea of the word reconcile is to make a change, to make other. In other words, reconciliation, we always, what word do we associate with reconciliation? Peace. Oh, you're saying balance. Yeah, well, and what is there? Leslie said peace and you said balance. In a certain sense, isn't that the same? If there's balance, isn't that peace? If there's peace, there's a balance. But when things are out of balance, then there's a lack of peace. And so it's this idea, we associate peace with it. But it's not just peace that my sister and I, as growing up as kids, we'd fight. My dad would say, Tim, get over here. You apologize to your sister for doing that. I'm sorry for doing that. Mean it! I'm sorry. I always look back at that. I think, how do you make a child mean when they're sorry? You know, you can't really do it. Because you know what? And you know why my dad would say that? Because you know what he really wanted to see? He wanted to see that I actually had a change in my thinking about what I did to my sister. That's what he wanted to see. He just didn't want me just to apologize. He wanted me to acknowledge that what I'd done was wrong, and he wanted a change. And that's what this word, reconcile, the Greek word reconcile means, that he has effected a change. The change results in peace. Excuse me. But it's really the change that's being affected, and that's what this word reconciliation is. So it says, while we were enemies, God changed it. God did something. He caused a reconciliation so that, from God's point of view, he doesn't look at us as enemies anymore. Now, let me ask you a question. God may not look at us as enemies anymore because of Christ's death. And when he's talking about death here, what death do you think he's talking about? Let's turn over to the book of Ephesians. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. The reason I say that, for those of you that may not be familiar with this, when Christ died on the cross, there were actually two deaths that transpired. While he is physically alive, he experiences spiritual death because he is cut off in his human nature from God the Father. Those are the words Jim read those this morning for us in the adult class out of Psalm 22, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken, or why have you abandoned me? How could God the Son be abandoned by God the Father? He couldn't as God, but in the realm of his human consciousness, in the realm of his human experience, he experienced what we experience, being separated from God, abandoned by the Father for 3 hours while he hung on the cross. That death ended right towards the end of his time on the cross, and then he died physically. That's what most people think of when they think of the death on the cross. They think just of the physical death. Well, I believe it's the physical death that we're talking about here, because if you look in Ephesians chapter 2, if you look with me at verse 14, it says, for he himself is our peace. So we are talking about a matter of peace. He is our peace, who has made both, that is, the Jew and the Gentiles. The reason he's having to bring this up is because in the Ephesian church, there is a little bit of a conflict between those believers who have a Jewish background and those believers who have a Gentile background, and they're kind of knocking heads. The Jewish believers are looking down their noses at the Gentile believers, thinking we came into the world with better things than you and we're still better than you. And the Gentile believers are kind of shaking their fist back at them, go, oh yeah. And they've got this conflict. And so he says he has made them one, because he's made us now, those of us that are, regardless of whatever background you came from, he's made you one. He's made one body, and he's broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. By abolishing in, notice what it says in verse 15, abolishing in his, or by means of his, what's the word there? His flesh. It's his flesh that accomplished it. What aspect of his death is that referring to when it's talking about abolishing by means of his flesh? It's talking about his physical death. Physically, he dies on the cross, and physically, when he dies on the cross, he abolishes that hostility. Now, the hostility in this context is not hostility towards God. It's hostility that's directed towards each other. But it's an expression on both sides of a hostility towards God. This hostility directed at God works out in a hostility towards each other. And he goes on and says what he did. That hostility in the middle of verse 15 consisted of involved the law consisting of commandments. That law was a dividing line. It made a difference. It drew a line that distinguished the Jews from the Gentiles. We've talked about this before. Why did God tell the Jews they couldn't eat unclean meat? I grew up hearing once in a while, not frequently, but once in a while from certain people, God didn't want the Jews eating pork because pork could give them trichinosis if they didn't cook it right. Which I, as a kid, never always like, oh, okay, yeah. And I didn't realize as you get older, you're like, you mean to tell me those people didn't know how to cook meat right? They know how to cook meat. Do you know why? It tells us in the book of Leviticus why he made some meats unclean and others clean. He did it to make a difference between the Jews and their Gentile neighbors. There were all these Gentiles that lived around them, and he was going to draw a distinction between them by restricting their diet. There were all kinds of things, but the diet was one example. But there were many things in the law that made Israel different from the nations around them. And so he says he did this. He removed then the law of commandments that was in the form of ordinances. And we've talked about that word ordinances before. That word ordinances, the word dogma. And a dogma was a result of an opinion. So it was a rule or a dictate that you put in place because you thought it was a good thing to do. But you don't have a law that says naturally, this is the way it ought to be. In other words, there are certain things that we, shall we say, pass rules about because we know that it's actually probably a good thing to do. But there are some laws that are put in place simply because it's of the opinion of that individual that it would be good. Well, Paul calls this a dogma here because God thought it was good because he was making a distinction, drawing a line that distinguished between the Jew and the Gentile. So he says, in ordinances, that he in himself might make or create the two in himself into one new thing and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. In other words, God laid that hostility on Christ. He bore the hostility that separated these individuals from God and from each other so that he could put us as believers together. That's why in the body of Christ today, there is nothing that should distinguish us from other believers. We ought, from God's perspective, mind you, down here in conduct, yeah, that we don't always look like other saints because we may do different things. But from God's perspective, in Christ, he sees us as one new man. If you're of Jewish extraction, God sees you as no different than a believer that came from Gentile extraction. And probably most of us here probably come from Gentile background. Probably not many of us, if any of us, that have Jewish blood somewhere in the back in our ancestry. Does anybody here knowingly have Jewish blood, Jewish genetics somewhere in your back, in your past? Oh, Josh does. Okay. Josh says he does. Your parents didn't raise their hand. So, were you adopted? No. Anyway. Oh, you did. I just couldn't see it. Okay. Yeah. See. Anyway, but see, God doesn't see that anymore. God doesn't. So we don't have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. God sees all of us the same. The same thing is true, according to Scripture, between men and women. Now, this hostility here involved the thing that distinguished the Jew and the Gentile. Now, though God doesn't state this specifically, are there other things that distinguish, that actually make distinctions between people, which God has changed? There's a hostility that has developed between people on the basis of social caste, and yet God has erased that. There's no slave or free. There's no barbarian or Scythian. There's not, God doesn't see, how about sex, on a sex level? Yeah, there's male and females. Is that a difference? Yeah. And is there a hostility that goes on between men and women? If you haven't read your Bibles, go back to the book of Genesis. It tells you one of the things that was part of the curse on Eve. It says your husband will have the rule over you, but your desire shall be against him. In other words, part of the curse is that the wife always wants to be in charge. Part of the curse. Even though God was going to put him in a position where the man was actually going to be the one that was going to have the duty up there. And God's, see, these are all these things that when we've been put into Christ, those tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles, tensions between male and female, tension between slave and free, tension between the civilized and the uncivilized, that's the barbarian and Scythian and all that you have in Colossians. All those things have been removed. And he sees us all as one new man in Christ now. See, reconciliation, what Christ did in bearing that hostility that we had towards God and acted out towards one another, that hostility has made it possible for us to actually be changed. That's what the reconciliation is done. By his taking care of that hostility, he's able to reconcile us, change us. Same, we have the same thing in Colossians 1:22. We're not going to go over there now, but it says, but he reconciled by one body of his flesh, that through the death he might present us as holy and unblemished, blameless before him. He's moved all those things, all that hostility, all the record of all of my hostility against God, all the times that I told God, you are not the boss of me. That's all been removed. And so I am, from his point of view now, holy and unblemished and blameless. That's the way God sees. And if you're a believer today, if you've believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know that He died for your sins on the cross, that He was buried and rose again, and you know you're saved by believing that alone, then you are, from God's point of view now, you are holy, unblemished, and blameless. Down here, you might find something to point your finger at me for, but you cannot find something to point your finger at me for because I'm in Christ. In that regard, that's been taken care of. Because I have been, as well as you, we've all been reconciled. He's taken care of that. He has addressed that. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. We should go over there. I do have a little bit more here to look at on this, but just to kind of pull this together. To look at some of this that goes on in here, how he had to address some of these things then. Colossians chapter 1. Let's go to verse 19. It says, For it was the good pleasure that all the fullness should dwell in him, verse 20, and that through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Blood, again, laying an emphasis on his death, his physical death, and not just any kind of physical death, but we did this last year when we were in Acts, saw that blood emphasized a violent physical death. And what did Christ die? Just a physical death? Heart attack? No, it was a violent death that he died. So through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether the things on earth or the things that are in heaven. Now that's talking about spirit beings. This is an aspect of reconciliation that affects things. It affects angels. Now, you know, the good angels didn't need any reconciliation. The good angels didn't need anything changed. It was the fallen spirit beings that God needed to change something with regard to. Now, this isn't providing them salvation. It's just changing them. This has probably been pointed out here before. But have you ever noticed, if you go to the book of Job, and who shows up in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 that sometimes takes Christians by surprise? God's in heaven, there's angels there, and who shows up? Satan shows up. And you know what you never see when you read that text? You never see God going, Satan, what are you doing here? Get out! Hey, where are the bouncers? Get the guy out the back door! What's he doing here? They never do that. He never does that. Why doesn't God do that? Because God is able to act, and not in a hostile fashion, but he's able to act in a fashion where he is at peace towards them. But what is Satan? Is Satan at peace towards God? The first time he comes in there, he says, Satan, what have you been doing? Well, I've been walking up and down in the earth, going up and down in it. And God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? And what does Satan say? Oh. He goes, well, does Job fear God for nothing? You've put a fence around him, a hedge around him. You protect him. Take it away. Let me go after him. I'll get him to turn around. What happens the next time Satan shows up? He says, have you considered my servant Job? He says, despite the fact that you, last time, you enticed me to turn against him. And Satan says, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. Let me stretch out my hand and touch him, and he'll turn and he'll curse you to your face. See, Satan's hostile towards God. But God's cool. He's collected. He's in charge. And he, even though this had not yet been accomplished, he was able to deal with this because God had made it possible for there to be a level of peace in the way he related to these spirit beings. So it says, things that are in heaven, things in the earth. Then verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated, that means literally, that word alienated means to be separated from the politics. You had no politics with relation to God. We're not talking about earthly politics now. We're talking about you have no relationship to God's kingdom, which he's already talked about previously in this passage, about being moved from the authority of darkness into the kingdom. The kingdom relates to his son, the kingdom that involves light. But in the past, we weren't part of that. So he says, being alienated and then hostile. We have a form of this same word there that we had for enemies, ektros, those who were hostile towards God. He says, that's the way we were, and you were hostile by means of your mind or in your thoughts, literally, through evil works. In other words, even if you could say, you show me one thing that I ever did against God. Paul doesn't even go back to what you did. Paul goes back to, okay, let's look at the way you think about God. In your mind, you're hostile towards God. And, you know, you go back to being a kid, and I'm sitting there. I realize that the best way to get on with my day and play is to go over when my dad tells me to apologize to my sister and say, Chris, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have hit you. I'm sorry, I won't do that again. Dad goes, okay, go do something. You thought that's funny, huh? Yeah, yeah. But in that, but what you're doing is you're telling Dad what he wants to hear. But inside you're thinking, yeah, just wait till I get another chance. You're gonna get next time. You're gonna get it so hard you won't tell Dad. You know. I don't know that I actually ever thought that, but I probably did, because I was a sinner like everybody else. But the idea is, he says that you were an enemy against God in your thoughts. We have the word mind here, but it's actually, this is where I'm trying to get my place here. Oh, there it is. This is actually part of the word mind. This is dia, noia. This part is the word mind. Literally, it's what's passing through your mind, and that's what your thoughts are. It's the things that are going through, moving through your mind. Your mind just doesn't hold things. Things are passing through it all day long. Interaction with things that are coming and going and thinking about that. And so it's by these thoughts and then by these works in here that are related to this, this is how you actually were alienated and hostile towards God. That's what he's saying. Sure, were there works involved? Well, it does. He says it's works, but it's the thoughts that are involved in this. And then he goes on, he says in verse 22, yet he has now reconciled by the body of his flesh, that is through his death, to present you, as we saw, holy and blameless or without blemish, literally, and then blameless, unchargeable is the idea of that word, before him. Nobody can render a charge against you, not a charge that can be entertained anyway. You might unjustly bring a charge, but they can't justly bring a charge against you. But the point in verse 22 is that you've been reconciled. He, by his death, by his bearing that hostility, the hostility that I was venting towards God, both in my works and in my thoughts, he bore that hostility so that then he could affect change in me. And that goes back to what we had back in verse 20 as an illustration. He's talking about spirit beings, but here the reconciliation results in his being able to make peace. But see, making peace is a product of reconciliation. Reconciliation is actually the change. You're changing something with the result that there's peace. If you bring two countries together and they sign a pact, an armistice, think of how many times over in the Middle East that they've managed to get the Palestinians and the Israelis together and they've gotten them to agree, hey, we're gonna end this. And so they agree on a ceasefire, whether they sign a paper or not or something like that. And it's just a matter of time before the Palestinians start lobbing their little missiles over there into Israel, and they antagonize them, and Israel retaliates back, and we're right back where they started before. How many? And you think when they agree to a ceasefire, do you think that they're going, yeah, you know what? I think I can get along with this guy. I'm gonna change. No, they actually are doing this, going, I want a reprieve. I want a breather. Let's take a break. And then we'll start this up again somewhere down the road. Next time, I always think that's funny, next time I'm going to win. Neither one of them are going to win fighting their battles like this, but that's not the point of our study. But there's not really peace. There's not, because there's not really a change. It's just a, yes, I'm sorry for doing that, I won't do it again kind of stupid thing.
I'm sorry that you're offended.
I'm sorry. Yes. Yeah. How many of you ever learned that? You know what a proper apology is? I am sorry I did this thing to you. I'm sorry that I wronged you. A bad apology, if you didn't pick what Josh said, is to say, I'm sorry you felt bad about what I did to you. That's really saying what I did to you was okay, but you're the one that had the problem with it, but I'm apologizing and trying to get away with it. You don't apologize. You take responsibility for it. You don't lay it on their shoulders. And God isn't doing that. He's bearing this. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, 2 Corinthians 5 is actually a very important passage on this idea of reconciliation, because it shows us what we were just looking at with this hostility over in Ephesians between the Jew and the Gentile, that hostility here between these people is really an outworking or a reflection of this hostility towards God. Now, to understand this, we got to go back up to verse 17. A verse that hopefully will clarify for you, because most people don't understand what verse 17 is really saying. And, just for the fun of it, let's go back to verse 14. It says, "For the love of Christ controls or constrains us, having concluded that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live." This is again one of those passages that reminds us Christ died for everybody on the face of the earth. He didn't just die for those he's going to save. Very important to understand. So he died for all, that those who would live. That is, those who actually believe the message and enjoy the benefit, the effect of his death, should no longer live to themselves, but to him who died and rose again on their behalf. In other words, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there should be an effect in your life. It should do something. You should stop and think about how his death should affect your conduct. And he says in verse 16, "Therefore, from now on, we do not know anyone according to the flesh." Well, sure we do. I know all kinds of people according to the flesh. I'm looking for my word in here. Oh, there it is, oida. I look at you people, and if somebody says Jim Blackhall, I think of kind of tall, thin guy that can have some funny jokes, but also can be very serious like that. Okay. So I could go around and I could pick on each one of you and I could say, if somebody names your name, there's an image that comes to my mind. There's a way that I see you objectively from the outside. And you do the same thing with people. Okay? You do the same thing. Okay? Hope you don't mind. Jim tells some good funny jokes, but he also can be very serious. I appreciate both sides of that. Anyway. So therefore, we now know no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. I take that to mean that sometime during Paul's training, during his days when he walked the earth, he actually saw Jesus Christ upon the earth. I don't think this is after his salvation. I think that this is before Paul was saved. Makes sense. He's in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ spent some time in Jerusalem. It's very likely on one of those cases that Paul was among those Pharisees that were going up there testing Jesus. But he's kind of a student in training, and he hears Jesus, some of these things that he says. So even though we have known him according to the flesh, which Paul says, yet now we don't know him that way any longer. A lot of people today would like to say, I wish I could see Jesus. I wish I could touch him and talk with him and listen to his voice and feel his beard, or I don't know, like the disciples did. But Paul says, even though I have that knowledge of him, that's not the way I relate to him now. We don't relate to him the way he was when he was on earth. So he says, therefore, in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, or there is a new creation. In other words, well, let's keep reading. The old things have passed, new things have come to be. In other words, instead of looking at things the way you did before you were saved, Paul says, now we have a new way of looking at things, because we now look at things in terms of the new creation, not in terms of the old. We're not looking at people and relating to people. Now, this is Paul's point in this. The Corinthians are looking at each other from an earthly perspective. So I use the example of Jim. And if I mentioned Jim Blackhall, what do you know about Jim Blackhall? And some of you are going to run through some things in your mind. How many of you, when you do that, do you immediately go, brother in Christ, seated at the Father's right hand? See, we don't relate to people like that. But that's exactly what Paul's getting at, is we need to learn to be people that just do not look at people, not really looking at them anymore just in terms of what they are as people of flesh, but looking at them in terms of part of this new creation. It's not just that I'm a new creation. The scriptures say that there's one new creation. And this isn't contradicting it. That new creation is all of the believers that make up the body of Christ. And Paul is saying, we need to look at that. The old things. What's the old things? The way I used to look at people. I still remember, I haven't run into this a whole lot myself, thank goodness. But I remember the man that I had for a theology professor said that they had an evangelist come to their church when he was pastoring many years in the past. And a guy came forward to get saved, and he had a packet of cigarettes in his front pocket. And the man goes, "You don't need those anymore. Because you're a new creation. All things have passed away," and threw them away. And he says, Laverne said he spent a couple weeks helping that guy work on overcoming his addiction to tobacco, because that guy got saved, but his addiction to tobacco just didn't disappear. See? Old things passed away. That's why people apply that, as though I get saved and everything changes. It doesn't just change. I've known lots of people that have gotten saved, and they're really excited for a while, but then they find out they're still fighting some of the same battles that they used to, and they can't figure out why. You know why? Because they still have a sin nature. It hasn't gone away yet.
There is a big change, but it's in the spiritual
realm. They have a different way. Well, one of the things is they actually desire for some of those things to change. Whereas before, they could have cared less. So I'm just trying to clarify, because a lot of people don't understand verse 17. They think all my old problems went away, and I've got all the, everything's new, and I don't have those problems anymore. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about in the new creation, God looks at me differently, and he looks at you differently than he did before, and I can learn to look at you differently too now. I can look at you as part of the new creation. Therefore, he says in verse 18, now, all these things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself. Doesn't say God reconciled himself. He's reconciled us to him. We were at war with God. God was not at war with us. So God has dealt with us so that God doesn't have to deal with us as hostile combatants. And so it says he has reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, this is important, verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses. Those were the idea of the thoughts that we just saw in Colossians 1 a little bit ago. Against him, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were entreating or encouraging through us. We are then begging on behalf of Christ, you be reconciled to God. Now, who's he writing when he says that? Christians. I've been taught since I was a little kid in church, this ministry is going out telling the unsaved, you be reconciled to God. You be reconciled to God. You be reconciled to God. What did that have to do with what Paul's been talking about in this passage? This passage has had to do with believers looking at each other right and getting along as believers. So when Paul's telling these believers, you be reconciled to God, why aren't they reconciled to God? Because in reality, they're expressing hostility towards one another. And when you're fighting with one another, you're fighting with God. When you're out here not getting along with your brother and sister in Christ, and you're in reality, you're doing the same. God's telling you, get along with them. You can't tell me what to do. If you knew what he did to me, you wouldn't ask that of me. Oh, we never say that to God. But it runs through our thoughts, doesn't it? And so Paul says, what do we do? He says, we encourage you to be reconciled to God. This goes back and helps us to understand the passage in Ephesians 2. Why did the Jew and the Gentile, why did they need to be reconciled? Because they were doing this. Let's bring this down home. Probably most of us in here don't have a lot of reconciliation issues between other people of other races. I trust we don't. But if that is the case, and they're believers in Christ, you ought to learn to look at them as a believer in Christ instead of in terms of what their race is. How about people that have come from different religious backgrounds that now share fellowship with you? Oh, you're ex-Catholic. Well, I'm ex-Methodist. Well, I'm ex-whatever, you know, fill in the blank, you know. No! You're a believer in Christ. You get to heaven, you're not going to get up there and it says Baptists in this door, Catholic. It's not going to do that. Because if you make it to heaven, it's because you're a believer in Jesus Christ, not because you were a part of a particular denomination. Okay, bring it back here. How about husbands and wives? As husbands and wives, do we ever do this? My wife and I never. What? I hate to say that, but yeah, sometimes we do that too. And yet, if you're doing this with a believing spouse, it's really basically telling God, I don't have to get along with my spouse. If you knew what this woman was like that you stuck me with. I'm not talking about you particularly. I'm just general illustration, hon. You wouldn't see, and so really our hostility, the hostility we vent towards other believers, in reality ends up being vented at God. And Paul's encouraging these people what? Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. it's very important, I think, that I, oh, yeah, we came back to this here. I couldn't remember if I had the next verse here. But be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ died a death on the cross, and he bore the hostility that I vented towards God, and the penalty that I would have suffered for being one, an enemy combatant against God, he bore that on the cross so that I don't have to bear it. By doing that, then he's effected a change, so I am no longer, from God's point of view, considered an enemy combatant. I am not hostile towards him, and he doesn't have to deal with me as one that's hostile towards him. Even though at times I may still act hostile towards God. Oh, maybe not God in a what I would consider a direct fashion, but sometimes it's directed towards God because I'm directing that hostility at other people. We've been reconciled by the death of his son. When his son hung on that cross and suffered and then died in that physical body, he bore the hostility that we'd aimed at God and the penalty that God would then have to pour out on people that were hostile towards him, those people that had acted as his enemies. Because there is a judgment that God will have to pour out on those people, or that God will measure out against them, inflict upon them. It's coming. It's very real. But there's no reason. We're saved from that because God's changed us through the death of his son. Father, we're thankful for the time that you've given us together. We're thankful again that when your son died on the cross, that he did pay a price sufficient to ransom us, to pay the penalty we owed for our sins. But we're also thankful that that hostility that we vented towards you, that hostility that we exercised when we told you by our actions and our thinking that you could not control us and you could not tell us what to do, that your son bore the penalty of that hostility towards you so that we could be changed. And by being changed, there is now peace. We have peace with you, and we're thankful for that. Help us to be those that would begin looking at one another in Christ, not just one another in terms of who we are as earthly people, but as people that are part of the body of Christ, those that have been reconciled by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have accomplished through him. And we're thankful for this then. Amen. Take your Bibles and just flip to Romans 5. I know, I thought you're supposed to be done when you pray, right? I missed the closing verse on this. I'm sorry. I kind of got towards the end here. I forgot. Just reminding us of this one statement. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified or declared righteous by faith, we now have peace facing God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that peace facing God there is the peace that we have when we come to approach God to talk with him. I trust this last week and even this day you've been talking to God. And when you approach and talk God, you approach God and you come and there's peace there. You don't have to kind of come and duck and cover and try to sneak in so you can get up behind God so that he can't nail you because there's a hostility war going on. No, there's peace. You're able to approach God as one that is no longer hostile towards him because there's peace. And that's what that's about. It's a wonderful blessing to understand that. Have a great day. Enjoy peace with God.